All right, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. It is good to have, of course, a first-time visitor with us here this evening. Some of our return visitors from Sunday, and certainly I'm glad you all are here. And yeah. Also, do me pray much, especially in the next 12 hours or so, please be thinking often of Jerry's brother, Michael, there. I mean, his brother and mom are sitting in our service right now. You just think of that if you're the mom, and you know you get a call from a motel that we had to take your son away, who's had a stroke already. And he was could not talk, and then they're not being cooperative in Michigan to find out where he's even at right now. They don't even know. So I think the next several hours are critical. So as you're thinking of that, please be praying for that they'll get in contact and go from there. All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, the first four verses here. Now, before I read those, again, we do have some people just coming in on this series. I think of Pat and, of course, Robert and different things like that. The book Ecclesiastes was written apart from Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh. But as far as just a regular man like you or I, this man, Solomon, was blessed with more wisdom than any other man alive. God granted him that after he had humbly requested wisdom in order to do God's will. And he is the son of King David. And he is the man that wrote this book, Ecclesiastes. And this book is written in his shortly before he died, actually. He's looking back on his life, and he was a man that at one point in time loved God, but had fallen away. He had something else. He had, the Bible talks, many strange women that had pulled his heart, and that's where his love went. It was no longer set on God, but it was set on things of this world. So he's looking back at his life and examining it. And what God did with this man, he was also the wealthiest man to ever live. He had more wealth equivalent to his day than even Bill Gates does in our day. So he was a man that had all the wealth you could want, all the wisdom you could want. Not only that, he was a man of authority. He was a king. He was a king. And so God used that man to try and find purpose in life apart from God. If anybody could do it, this was the man. He had the wisdom. He had the knowledge, the wisdom. He had the financial resources. He had the authority. And yet we see as we're going through this book that his conclusion over and over again, it is all vanity. He couldn't find it in pleasure. He couldn't find it in industry. There was everywhere he turned to try and find meaning in life apart from God. It was all vanity. And we're coming into chapter 10. He's still going over more of his observations as he looked at life and he looked at people. And so now let's pick up the first couple of verses here in chapter 10. He said, "Dead flies caused the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savior. So doth little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also, he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place. For yielding pacifieth great offenses." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I ask your blessing upon the service this evening. Lord, number one, I pray that you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. Lord, I pray that your word would truly and genuinely be a help in our lives and draw us closer to you. Lord, may the truth that we see here be clear and evident. Lord, please use it to strengthen us and strengthen our families. Please bless and work, Lord. Lord, I beg you that you'd work. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Solomon is the author, of course, of three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Within those three books, the word fool, or a form of that word, is found 128 times. He was a man that talked much about wisdom and foolishness, or the wise man and the foolish man. And in this text, he is changing gears to give us some dangers of foolishness. The scary thing is, though, when you think about this, most who are fools think they are wise. They have no idea that they're a fool. Take, for example, the atheist. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yet the atheist considers himself more enlightened, more intelligent. He will proudly say that he has moved on from fairy tales about the existence of God. Now, don't get me wrong, there's certainly a lot of ridiculous religious fairy tales that exist, such as the idea that when you die, you're going to become a god and get all these wives to populate your own planet. Or that if you martyr yourself, when you die, you're going to go ahead and get 1,000 virgins for your sacrifice. That is complete nonsense and fairy tales. By the way, one easy way to tell with stuff like that, those two directly appeal to the flesh. You know it's far from God then. So there certainly are fairy tales. The fairy tales of pantheism, that God is in all of creation. Listen, the plant itself is not divine. That's not God. It's not a part of God. God is the creator. It's not divine. Be careful. Pantheism can sneak in ways subtly, and you don't even realize. I remember I was sent a book, and I'm sure there's stuff to this, but I still couldn't believe it. It was a major book on oils and all the health benefits of it, and it was pretty thick. And as I went through it, I began to realize this thing reeks of pantheism. I just couldn't believe it. And I believe there's stuff in creation that God uses to help. I'm not saying that, but I am telling you, one of the biggest supporting books, when it dealt with divine and God, it was not dealing with Jehovah God, the Creator. It was no doubt written by a pantheist who believed God was in all. And so, again, nothing but a fairy tale. Of course, when it comes to the atheist, we know he is the real fool denying the existence of a creator. I mean, how foolish is it to look at how amazing creation is and actually deny the existence of God? That's incredibly foolish. Yet, he believes he is wise. You can take the example in the teaching that Christ gave in the Sermon on the Mount of the foolish man building his house on the sand. No doubt thinking he is much smarter than the wise man. After all, his house is going to go up quicker. It's going to cost him much less. He thinks, I am much smarter. However, time will show that he was a fool. I remember I worked with a fellow at Continental, and he thought he was wise. He was also in management, and I was getting ready to go to P&G, or start deputation to go, and he was going to change my mind, so he asked to meet with me, because he thought I was the fool. He could not believe what I was getting ready to do with my wife and kids. He thought he was wise, but in reality, he was the foolish one. I remember, I thought I was wise. Marianne was in labor with Daniel. And so they have those machines that they hook up to the lady who's in labor that basically show you the contraction, how strong they are. Those machines should be thrown away. That's the stupidest machine ever created to demonstrate that. They realize what's happening. And I found out at that moment. So I'm there. It's in the middle of the night. And I'm watching that machine. And I realized, oh, that one's going to be pretty strong. So I told her, thinking that was wise. There was no wisdom in me letting her know the strength of that contraction at that moment. I remember the words. And she let me know that I was a fool. Daniel's in here. He thought it was wise to check the oil with the generator running. I just remember it took a long time. And I walk outside and look down, and here comes Daniel out from our little generator house, covered in oil. At the time, he thought that would be a wise move. So, the point being, those who are fools many times fail to see it. They're usually the last one to recognize how foolish they actually are. Solomon was a man who knew about foolishness. He knew foolishness when he saw it. Solomon understood the danger of it as well. Thus, you have the book of Ecclesiastes and especially Proverbs. So as we get into chapter 10, he's going to deal with foolishness. In the first four verses, he's given us four dangers of foolishness. I put them as D's. The destruction of foolishness, what foolishness denies in your life, what it declares, and how it deceives. So let's get into this evening. First of all, foolishness and how destructive it is. Look at verse number 1. dead flies caused the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savior. So doth a little folly, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Dead flies in the ointment. This means, of course, this is speaking of a perfume or prepared spice, or it means perfume. It means prepared spice. Sometimes it applied to an oil mixture to put on skin, treating different ailments. Most of the time, like in here in context, referring to a very nice perfume. So this really, what happens here, this really expensive ointment or perfume ends up with these dead flies in it, and it's now ruined. It's destroyed. It's lost what it was created for. It was expensive. It was nice. But now, flies have ruined it. Solomon, of course, is teaching us how just a little folly in a person who has a good reputation for wisdom and honor, just such a little bit of folly can ruin it. A little folly in your life can do great damage. We often fail to see that truth. What a little sin can do, or a little error can do in our life, we kind of let those things slide by, and we fail to see the damage that they're actually causing, because you're the last one to realize it. You should never underestimate the influence that just a little bit of folly has in your life. Don't fail to see how actually destructive it can end up being in your life. Be careful of those things you think are just little sins or a little folly. They will ruin you. Think about this. The perfume that he is speaking about here, the implication is it was of great value. And that it was ruined simply because of some dead flies that were in it. Common oil would not have been such a loss. But because this was an expensive perfume, the loss was great. By some flies. There's a good principle there, isn't there? The higher your walk with God, the higher religious character, the higher your reputation for wisdom and honor, the more hurt can be caused by little folly. The more damage that is done. But the question is this, when you're reading this, how did the flies get there? Why wasn't it guarded? Something so nice, something so expensive. How did the flies get in the ointment? It was unguarded. It wasn't protected. Too often we leave off things that guard our lives because we guard maybe against some bigger issues. But some of the smaller areas where those flies in your life can come in. You can allow those little flies to come in your life and just begin to ruin you and ruin you and begin to destroy the reputation that you have before others of wisdom and honor. You have to look out for those little flies in your life and actually seeking the Lord's wisdom for what they are. Because too often we're the last ones to see it. It was unguarded and the flies got in. Guard your life. When we neglect prayer, when we neglect God's Word, you're opening the door for flies to begin to settle in your life. Guard it. Don't make provision for your flesh. The fact is, we have to rule, or what's a better word? Maybe discipline might be a better word right here. And let Christ rule in our life. The Christian life does have some discipline, some self-denial that does need to take place. The fact is, we all talk about our government, what a mess and everything that's taking place. Want to know what the most difficult government is? Self-government. Governing your own heart. Your life should not be anarchy. Your life should not be a democracy. Your life should be a theocracy of following God. So be careful of that unguarded moment when the fly gets in. That hasty word, that temper, that moment of uncalled anger. These are all flies in the ointment. And you can think, we know it takes years to build a solid reputation and a moment to ruin it. we need to pray as we looked in Psalm. Look at Psalm 119. A lot of different places I could have went for here, but I think this one helps for us in guarding our life against flies in our life. Those little things, that little folly that can ruin us. And again, so often we're the last to see it. Again, in verse 66 of Psalm 119, I'm sorry, I don't think I gave the verse out yet. It was, as you know, we went through Psalm 119. If you weren't here, you can go online and watch all the messages, but we went through every single verse in Psalm 119. In verse 66, it says this, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments." I think that should be part of our prayer. We need that good judgment, that good discernment from God to be able to recognize, wait, this is going to allow flies in. Or in this, I'm being foolish. And sometimes when a Christian brother or sister comes to you with something they might see, don't be so quick to put the defenses up and see if they're not right about some flies in the ointment. We need that good judgment, that good discernment. So we see foolishness can be destructive in your life. Just a little bit of folly can be destructive. Number two, let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Verse 2 says, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left." Who here is left-handed? You have no hope. That's what this teaches. You have no. Doesn't teach that at all. But what this is teaching is foolishness can deny you the ability to use and guard your heart as you should. He uses a general rule here about the right hand versus the left hand. In general, the majority of the population is, of course, right-handed. He's generally speaking. Even the word dexterity is actually Latin meaning right hand. And it's true. I mean, you could think of the difference whether you're right of your dominant hand versus your less dominant hand. I am right-handed. If I try and throw a football left-handed, I look stupid. I mean, it's odd how with this hand it can flow, it can be look. Try and throw it the other hand, it looks horrible. It won't be on target. It won't have the velocity. I'll look awkward doing it. And yet, if I'm in a game and I choose to throw the football with my left hand, that's just stupid. What it's saying is here, the guy has a right hand, but being a fool, he's simply choosing his left hand. And he's putting this in such a serious sense. He's saying, this is where your heart is. You're putting your heart in your left hand versus your right hand. It's limiting your ability to guard your heart or to use it as you should. You use it not to the power and the potential that it has, but in a limited, in an awkward, in an unguarded manner. This also shows the advantage that a wise man has over a foolish man. He has better control of his life. He has better use of his life. It's great imagery that he's using. It also shows the importance of this. Don't miss this part. It shows the importance of your heart being in the right place. Of your heart being in the right place. The Bible warns us or tells us, commands us to guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. I'm going to read a portion from a book from 1847. This guy was in the States. He was Scottish. His name is Dr. Abercrombie. He was right. By the way, you're going to see if, as a nation, we've gotten smarter or, I won't say stupider, not as intelligent in the last 150 years. This book he wrote was to teenagers on the importance of the Christian life. The title of it, the title of his book was The Cultivation and Discipline of the Mind. I think if a teenager saw that today, they'd just put it down. Here's one portion of the book dealing. He was talking about this verse and the importance of the heart being in the right place and what happens when it's not. And he's given a warning to youth. He says, "There is a servility of mind which leaves it the slave of mere authority without forming opinions for itself by personal inquiry." It'll make sense here. Just hold on. "And there is a rude and reckless affection of mental independence or liberty of thinking which leads a man to despise authority. To aim at striking out for himself a system distinguished from the received opinions of those around him. Led, it may be, by a love of singularity or the vanity of appearing wiser than his neighbor. Or perhaps by the condition of his moral feelings to argue himself into the disbelief of what he wishes not to be true. From all such distortions of the understanding, a regulated mental discipline tends to preserve us." He's dealing now what protects you from it, having your heart in the right place. "It induces us to approach every subject with a sincere and humble desire," this is the key, "for truth, to give its due influence to authority, to give its proper weight to every kind of evidence without partial views of imperfect examinations, and to direct the whole powers not to favor, establish, or overturn particular opinions, but honestly and anxiously to discover what is truth." Listen, he is giving tremendous advice to teenagers. Note he recognized the importance as they're coming into adulthood to be a man, wanting to be different on their own, or to reject some of the religious instruction that they have been given. It's kind of like in the Western, in America, that was almost taught that's what you want to be. You want to be independent. You want to be your own. What he's saying is, no, that's not what you want. What you want is truth. What you want to seek is what is right. If those who are giving you the instruction and the opinions they have are truth, then that's what you want. He's saying the goal is not for you to be independent. The goal is for you to know truth. We have elevated something in our culture that has been destructive to our youth. To seek to distinguish yourself, where life becomes about you, simply to be different for the sake of pride or rebellion. Not in the least bit concerned for, well, what is truth in life? Or to avoid the opinions of those that God has put in your life so you can believe the contrary simply because you want to feed the flesh. You don't care if it's truth or not. You just want to do what you want to do. Now, back into the further context of dealing with our heart in the right hand versus the left. One making you wise and one making you foolish. Being able to use the wisdom that God will give. We have examples of those who are wise with their heart in the right hand. For time's sake, I'm not going to turn there, but we have Jacob approaching Esau in Genesis 32 and 33. You can see the wisdom he used in that. No, he really did prevent something that could have went south horribly. And you see the wisdom he was at every turn in his responses to his brother, what he sent forward. Another great example, I was going to turn this 1 Samuel 25, 20 through 35, another great example that came to mind was Abigail before David. And the wisdom she used. We have the example of those who are foolish, Abigail's husband. Or how about this one, Esau selling his birthright. Number three, what foolishness declares. Verse number three. "Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool." What this is saying is this, when you're a fool, Your life conduct is declaring you're a fool. It's not meaning that he actually says, telling him a fool. But when people watch him, they see it. Oh, that's a foolish man. Foolishness declares itself. It becomes evident. When the storm came and the foolish man's house went down, everybody, oh, that guy's a fool. Look what he did. Look what happened there. It becomes evident. It declares. Just give it time. Some type of storm will come up. Something will come up in your life when all of a sudden it becomes so clear what a fool you have been. It will declare. That day will come. And again, the sad thing is, the foolish man is usually the last to realize it. Number four, don't miss this one. This one is really important. It's amazing, as we do expository and go through things, how the Lord supplies what is needed. Verse number four. If the spirit of a ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. I titled this D, Your Foolishness Deceives You. It deceives you into making wrong decisions that are rash, based on emotion, not thought out, not seeking the good and proper end of an event. So, in the context of our verse, we have a ruler who is angry against one of his subjects, one of his citizens, is how we read this. Solomon, of course, thinking, pulling from his own life as a king. And so we don't know what, it really doesn't matter. He's dealing with a principle here in this verse. He's saying, so something comes up, and by context, it's as if the ruler is wrong, by the way. And the disagreement comes up, and he rises against, and he says, he tells the one who's been risen up against, the citizen, don't leave your place, your position. Stay. Stay. Just don't take off. Don't get all mad. Don't let emotion come in and take over. Don't act in haste. Don't let passion come in. Our temptation is to let passion take over. He said, stay in your position. Stay in your place. Now again, this is not dealing with anything sinful that he would have to subject himself to. Obviously, then that would be to go. It's not what he's dealing with. He's dealing with relationships and how to handle them. Listen, if a decision has to be made to resign yourself from a situation, to do the opposite of what it says here, to leave, if you will, it's never wise to do so in a fit of temper. It's better to allow time of thought, prayer, so that a measured response can be given. This is great advice for relationships. The verse is basically teaching us this: control your spirit. Don't act in anger. Don't act in vengeance. Don't act in haste. From both sides. Another fellow writing right around 1847, George, he said this, speaking of this verse: be calm in arguing, for fierceness makes error and a fault, and truth discourtesy. Think about that for a second. He's saying the importance, I'm going to change some wording down, I think a little bit more biblical to it. What he's trying to say was this: act in meekness and humility. Because if not, if you're acting from a fierceness with passion controlling, you're simply going to take power away from the truth of whatever's true. You're going to degrade what is right and what is true. You lessen its effect because of the response. Anger will irritate. Meekness helps and heals. Pride adds fury to the storm. Meekness will ease it. Meekness, though, is one of those fruits of the Spirit in your life. Meekness is needed when the passions are rising. It's easy to be meek when nothing's going on. Great point to remember on this. The win, if you will, and control over your spirit is far better than any earthly victory in the argument. A victory over self is far better than a victory over others. gentleness as he talks about here. He gives the word pacify up in the verse. For yielding pacifieth great offenses. This verse isn't dissimilar to Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath. And so, but foolishness can deceive you. Your flesh will come in. And it'll want the passions to take over, the anger to take over, the emotion to take over, instead of a measured, meek response. And many times to have that, you've got to step back from a situation and think it through. Because even if you're right, what he's saying is this, the way you respond can lessen that truth. Are you following what I'm saying with that? So he's given us four dangers here of foolishness. How we see in the first verse how just a little folly in your life can be so destructive. How it can deny you the ability to be able to use your heart, your mind, correct. It's like it's in your left hand, that awkwardness. Not nearly the control and use that you need from it. And then, of course, it will declare that you're a fool. And then lastly, of course, we saw it'll deceive you into letting passions take over. With heads bowed and eyes closed. Now let me ask this question tonight. Before we deal with the text going into the invitation, let me ask this. If you were to die right now, where would you go? That's the most important issue you're going to deal with, because death is going to find you one day. You need to know what's going to happen to you. Your soul will depart. Your body is going to heaven or hell. Do you know where it's going? Listen, when you die, you're going to be judged of Almighty God. And I assure you, you are guilty just like I am. You've broken God's law just like I have. And 100% of those that are found guilty are cast into a lake of fire. Because of that, that is why God became a man, Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life as a man. Do you know he's the only one in all of history, all of human history, who can stand at the judgment day and the Father can say, you're innocent. He's the only one. But listen to me. He lived that perfect life for you so that he could actually give you his righteousness, to make it look like his righteousness is yours. Because God's requirement is perfection. And so what he did, because he loves you, because of his grace, was he lived the perfect life for you. When he went to the cross, God the Father placed upon him your sin, and he judged him in your place. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took your sin so that he could give you his righteousness. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, that is very true. He is the only way. He is the propitiation. He was your substitute. He's it. It's not this church, it's not water, it's what the Son of God did in taking your place in judgment. We have to come to him in repentance and faith, and he will save you right then and there. Anybody here say, Pastor, please pray for me. I think I need that. I don't know that I'm going to heaven. I don't know that for sure. Would you pray for me? Just put your hand up where I can see it. Let me acknowledge you can put it right back down. Anybody here like that will just put your hand up and then put it back down. Let me acknowledge, yes, sir, I see that hand. Anybody else, just put your hand up and then put it back down. Let me acknowledge it and put it back down. Anybody else? All right, I saw the one hand, and I'm going to pray for you. If you say, Pastor McGovern, listen, I heard you just now, and I want to know a little bit more. I have workers here that can take you to a side office and just show you what I was just talking about, to show you what Christ did for you. It's not about this church, not at all, just what Jesus Christ did for you. they can take 5-10 minutes and just show you. Say, Pastor, I would like that. I just need you to look up at me and I'll send them to you. They'll take you aside. Anybody else? During the invitation, if you'd like somebody to talk with you about that, when people are coming forward, just come and let me know. I would like to talk with somebody. And we'll get somebody to take you aside and talk with you. Christian. Boy, some good stuff here Solomon gave us. What a little folly can do in your life. What flies are there? What flies are in the ointment? It's causing it to stink. Or is the foolishness preventing you from being able to control your heart and life as you should? To use it right. And then wisdom giving us the help we need to act proper in those difficult situations. Father in heaven, bless this invitation, Lord. I pray for the one that's being dealt with. I pray the gospel would be clear. I certainly pray for his salvation, Lord. Please bless and work. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Let's turn to page 509. If you need to come and pray this evening, you come and pray. Page 509.